Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Luke chapter 10, we've been here for a little while. We actually weren't here last week because Al was here last week, but we've got a couple verses to clean up going into Christmas, taking care of business here. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. That's been going on for a little while now. It's the fall before his crucifixion. It's fall at the time of this story, before the Passover, during which he was crucified. So, I mean, when we say headed to Jerusalem, it's not like he's taking a straight line to get there. He's meandering around a little bit, you know, kind of going to and fro, making sure that absolutely everybody that he can possibly talk to about the gospel hears from him, hears from his disciples the story of salvation. And also, as he's wandering around talking to people, he's taking this time to teach, not just the crowds, not just the people of Israel, but specifically the apostles and the disciples. He's almost at this point using the crowds as a teaching opportunity to impart really important things to the men and women traveling with him. Jesus has already, for a couple years now, presented the grand truth and the glorious truth that Messiah has come. And he's done many signs and wonders to validate that he is who he claims to be. Healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons. We see fewer signs and wonders from this point of his ministry forward because he's already established his bona fides. At this point, that should be settled in most people's minds. And what he's doing is he's taking a deeper dive, and we'll see that in coming weeks, into various doctrinal issues. If the big thing is true, if he is the Messiah, if he is God who's tabernacling among men, come to die for our sins, if that's true, then what are some of the specific applications? What are some of the truths that follow from that? And 2 weeks ago, the last time we were together in Luke 10, we saw one of those stories, the story of the Great Samaritan, where Jesus reinforced what he had been telling them for some time now about loving their neighbor, loving their enemy, loving others. And he drove home the point, when we love our neighbors, that's evidence that we love God. Two great commandments. Love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When you love your neighbor, well, that proves that you love God. It's evidence, it's fruit, it's testimony. Well, here at the end of chapter 10, the Holy Spirit tacks on almost, I think of it as almost a P.S. to the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, a P.S. isn't always an afterthought. It's sometimes it's something that we pull out of the body of a letter or an email or something to set apart and give to someone last so that it's emphasized. So it's something that stands out, it's something that they'll remember. That's sort of what God the Holy Spirit through Luke is doing here. Hey, loving your neighbor is evidence that you love God. And P.S., by the way, while we're on the subject, loving God is the most important thing there is. There is nothing more important than loving God. That's the P.S. in the few verses that we're going to tackle this morning. Let's take a look, verse 38. It happened as they went, Jesus and the disciples, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Somewhere along the way, we don't know exactly when along the way because Luke is not a stickler for chronology. Not everything in Luke happens in the exact order in which he describes it. We need to triangulate a bit with the other Gospels to figure out the order of the events that happened in Jesus' life. But somewhere between Galilee and Jerusalem, Jesus finds himself in Bethany at the home of his close friends Martha and Mary. And he doesn't show up in this particular story, but also the home of their brother Lazarus. We read that story in John chapter 11. We also see this same family in John chapter 12, where Mary anoints Jesus with fragrant oil. Now, really quickly, just to make sure that we know who's who, this is a different Mary than some of the other Marys that we encounter in the New Testament. Obviously not Mary, the mother of God. It's also not Mary Magdalene. Some people try to draw that assertion. There's really no basis for it. And we don't have any reason to think that it's the Mary in Luke chapter 7 either. Mary who was living a reprobate life before meeting Jesus. This is just a different Mary, Mary whose sister is Martha. And we don't know a lot about Martha for that matter. Most of what we know about Martha we learn from this story and from verse 38 in particular. And even the things we think we know, we're really kind of guessing or surmising. We can surmise because Martha's mentioned first, she's probably the older sister, because that would be conventional in Hebrew literature. We can surmise, we can guess that she's probably a widow because her husband doesn't appear in the story. It's referred to as her house, and that would be the case if her husband had died. But those are things that we're guessing about. The things that we actually know, the things that we actually observe here, is that they love Jesus and they welcome him into their home, which is no small deal. This is a non-trivial matter because at this point in his ministry, Jesus is not the most popular guy on the playground. Lots of places he wasn't welcomed, lots of people plotting to kill him, many disciples who had followed him up to this point were leaving him. You find that in John 5 and 6. And Luke 9 and elsewhere, we read of people who thought about following him, considered it, took it under advisement, but counted the cost and decided that the cost was just too great. But Martha, in contrast to all of that, Martha welcomes him into her home. And having welcomed him into her home, she's doing her level best to make him feel welcome. And probably, again, we're guessing here, but probably many of the disciples traveling with him as well. It's unlikely she would welcome Jesus particularly into her home and say, hey, the rest of you, come back later. Probably at least some portion of the party that he's traveling with. So, you know, as we read the story, Martha is doing the kinds of things that you do when you have visitors. She's making up the spare room and she's getting a pot roast ready and she's quickly emptying the litter box and she's doing some quick dusting when she doesn't think anybody is looking and, you know, the stuff that you do. And initially her sister Mary is helping her. That's important and we can miss that if we go too fast. But verse 40, she leaves her sister. Initially she's with her sister, cooking, cleaning, doing the things that you do. But then Mary leaves Martha, takes a break from, you know, the scrubbing bubbles in the bathroom kind of a thing. And verse 39, she sits at Jesus' feet to listen to his words. And that verb tense, that's that imperfect verb tense that we see so often. It says she listens and keeps on listening. It's an ongoing action. And it's ongoing not just in this story, it's actually ongoing every time we see Mary in Scripture. That's more or less what she's doing. She shows up three times here, John 11, John 12, and every time she's sitting at Jesus' feet. And that just doesn't point at physical proximity. That's not just where she chose to, you know, sprawl out and camp. But it's sitting at Jesus' feet the way that we read that Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet, learned from him. Gamaliel taught him. It's an idiom. But even though that's who Mary is and it's what she's doing and it's what she's choosing, Martha, not so crazy about the choice that she's making. Because Martha's looking around and she's saying, what, I'm doing all the cooking and the cleaning, and Mary expects me to set the table too, and by the time I bring the turkey out, the beans are going to be cold, and could she just get off her butt and do something? From Martha's perspective, Mary's being really, really unfair and even a little selfish. So Jesus, you need to tell her that she's being unfair and selfish. Tell her she needs to help. Tell her she needs to do her share. Always the easiest thing in the world to be really, really sure about what somebody else should be doing, right? We like to do that. I heard somebody say this week, it's really too bad that all of the people in this country who really have the knowledge and information and skill and wisdom necessary to solve the economic crisis already have jobs on cable television. Easy to be absolutely sure about what somebody else should do. But, you know, Martha wants help, and it's understandable that she wants help. But she goes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, I need help, so rebuke my sister. Tell her that she's being selfish. Tell her she's not listening to me, Jesus, but she'll listen to you. I mean, all she wants to do is listen to you. So tune her up. I mean, Martha's so mad, she doesn't even call Mary by her name. She just says, my sister, that one. Remember the old poem, when you're disposed to criticize a friend, just remember the beginnings, not the end. When within this urge you find, three questions bring to mind. Is it true? Is it needful? Is it kind? True, needful, kind. Turns out what Martha's got going on is none of the above. She wants Mary rebuked, but she's the one who's going to end up getting rebuked instead. Verse 40, Jesus says, you're distracted with much serving. That word distracted, you could also translate burdened or encumbered, dragged down or torn in 1,000 different directions is sort of the sense by all the preparations, all the stuff that she's doing. She approached him and said, Lord, you don't care. You don't care that my sister has left me to serve alone. Tell her to help me. What is she saying? Jesus, you don't care. I'm not getting what I want. So the only logical conclusion is that you don't care. I do that sometimes. God, I'm not getting what I want. I prayed for this and I'm not getting it. So you don't care. Yeah, I mean, the other possibilities is that he's not really God and not really able to do what I'm asking. But assuming that I think that he is God, well, then he just doesn't care. As if God is some kind of cosmic jukebox. Put in a quarter, punch some numbers, get the song that you want. Probably costs more than a quarter now, doesn't it? Do they still have jukeboxes? Check on jukeboxes. But you know what I'm saying? And the problem is that God doesn't work like that. I mean, we don't even work like that. My daughter comes to me and says, Dad, if you love me, you'd let me have ice cream instead of broccoli. Dad, if you love me, you'd let me drop out of fourth grade and be a professional dancer. Dad, if you love me, you'd let me stay up until 1 o'clock in the morning. What do we say, parents? It's because I love you that I don't do these things. You and I don't work like that. There's no way Jesus is going to work like that. Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And I'm pretty sure his tone here is compassionate. John chapter 11, we read that he loves this family, agape love, others-centered, Jesus-birthed love. More than that, you know, Jesus gets it. He knows where she's coming from. I think we all understand where she's coming from. She sees this much work to do and this much time to do it, and she's wondering how it's all going to get done. And she feels like her sister's bailed on her, and she's sitting around. And Jesus says to Martha, Martha, here's what you're missing. You're working when they're sitting around to be done. Now that overstates it a little bit, but the whole thing reminds me a little bit about the man who prayed to God, God, smite this wicked man. Okay, I just happened to point at Jimmy. But the man who prayed to God, God, smite this wicked man. And God says, oh, yeah, which one, you or him? Martha's under a little stress here, and it's under stress that our sin nature tends to rear its ugly head. We do the pointing this way and three fingers pointing back at us. A guy named A.T. Pearson wrote, man is like an onion, layer after layer, each layer a layer of self in some form. Strip off self-righteousness, you'll come to self-trust. Get beneath this and you'll come to self-seeking and then self-pleasing. And even when we think these are abandoned, self-will betrays its presence. And when this is stripped off, we get to self-defense, just like the Corinthians did, the word of the puffed up. And last of all, self-glory. And finally, when this seems to be abandoned, the heart of the human onion discloses pride that boasts of being truly humble. And that's sort of where Martha's at. She's at that heart of self. Look at me, Lord. Look at how humble I am. I'm serving you. I'm working my fingers to the bone, doing the dirty work. I think I'm the most humble person I know. Deal with her, Lord. Verse 41, Jesus says, I am dealing with you, but see, it's you I'm kind of worried about right now. Because you're worried and troubled about many things. And the problem with being worried and troubled about many things is that when everything is important, nothing is important. I'll say that again. When everything is important, nothing is important. Verse 42, Mary has figured out and is very clear on what's important. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She always is, by the way. I think I said this. 3 out of 3 times she shows up in Scripture. That's what she's doing. Sitting at his feet, hearing from him, soaking up his word, storing it in her heart so that she can sing what we were singing earlier. Lord, I want to praise you from the inside out. How do we praise him from the inside out unless we have him inside? And that happens through the Holy Spirit, obviously, living in our hearts, but it also comes from treasuring his word in our heart and in our minds. She's getting as close to him as she physically could, but also hanging on every word that he says. The whole thing kind of reminds us of Psalm 27 when David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing is needed, Jesus says in Luke 10. One thing, verse 42, because when everything is important, nothing is important. Nothing is important until we choose one thing over another. When we realize, when we admit that we esteem one thing above another. Mary chose one thing, and she chose well. She chose a good thing. In fact, she chose the good thing, the one good thing. She chose Jesus, and she chose to sit at His feet and hear from Him. And that wasn't a new idea. That wasn't a revolutionary act. Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Mary's doing what Scripture teaches. She's choosing God to be the one thing in her life. Mary knew what Harry Ironsides would say 2,000 years later, "Jesus is a substitute for everything, but nothing is a substitute for Jesus." And because nothing can possibly be a substitute for Jesus, the only option available to us, the only number one in the life of a believer, has to be hearing the Word of God. Hearing, listening, absorbing, understanding, assimilating, appropriating to our heart and lives. Hearing the Word of God. And that sort of wars with us as kind of ingenious Americans. You know, Yankee ingenuity and all that. We're used to substituting. We're used to inventing or bootstrapping or MacGyvering things. When I don't have my 5/8 inch wrench, I grab the 16 millimeter wrench because it's close enough for most jobs. If I'm cooking mashed potatoes and I don't have sour cream, I'll throw in plain yogurt. No one will know the difference. My wife will know, but other than that. You know, we're used to, okay, well, this thing over here isn't the same, but it's close enough. It'll work pretty well. No one will notice, and if they notice, they probably won't care. We can try that with Jesus, but it doesn't work. We can try, but there's no substitute for the Word of God. Nothing other than the Word of God tells us comprehensively about God. Creation points to it. Our hearts testify to it, but only the Word of God truthfully, accurately, thoroughly describe God. And nothing other than the Word of God tells us about Jesus. Nothing other than the Word of God tells us about God's plan for salvation. And nothing but the Word of God tells us how we should live in light of so great a salvation. There's no substitute for the Word of God. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warmed. In keeping them, there is great reward." If we want to know God and we want to be godly, the only option we have is go to the Word of God. Go directly to the Word of God. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. That is the good part, the good thing that Mary has chosen. Because Jesus is the Word of God. We have the Word of God in our hands, on our laps, in front of us, but Jesus, in a very special way, was the Word of God made flesh, tabernacling among them. John says, "That which we have seen from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." 1 John chapter 1. And we read that and we smile and nod and we say, yes, isn't that wonderful? Such a precious truth. Glory to God. But what's the trap that we all fall into? And I say all. I'm part of all. What's the trap that we all fall into? We get busy. We smile and nod. And then we focus on other things. Not bad things, most of us, not sinful things per se, not the kinds of things that Paul writes about in long lists and then says, and so were some of you, but now you've been redeemed. No, we get busy doing things that are fine, that are good, that are, you know, nothing bad about them, other than they're not the one good thing. It's like we invite Jesus over, which we do. We invite him into our heart. Hey, my heart, Christ's home. Come live in my heart. And then we say, hey, just hang out for a little bit. I'll be right with you. Jesus, come on in. So great to have you. You know, I got to do something in the kitchen. I'll be right with you. You know what? And then there's something in the bathroom, and I forgot something upstairs. I'm just going to be in the backyard a minute. You know what? Hey, stay right here. I need to run down the street. And it's an in a minute, and an in a minute, and an in a minute. And meanwhile, Jesus is sitting there leafing through the magazines. Martha's a believer. Don't be confused about that. It's easy when there's two characters in the story. We can get overly simplistic and say, well, Mary's the good one, Martha's the bad one. Be careful. Martha's a believer, and she's pretty serious about it. Because not only has she invited Jesus into her home at a time where that was going to cost her something, friends, reputation, maybe more, but John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, we read that Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's testifying to his power, God who is able. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Okay, that's pretty astute. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Doing a little altar call there with Martha. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Martha's a believer. I mean, she's professing the gospel as articulately and concisely as you can there. But she falls into the same trap that you do and I do. As believers, we get busy doing stuff that isn't bad in and of itself. In fact, what Martha's doing, according to the Bible, is actually pretty good. She's showing hospitality. Bunch of places in Scripture singles that out as a really good thing. The author of Hebrews talks about entertaining angels unaware. Qualification for leadership. If you want to be a deacon, you want to be a pastor, you want to be an elder, you need to show hospitality. That's a basic qualification where you read in Timothy and in Titus. 1 Peter 4 says to all believers, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Paul in Romans calls hospitality a spiritual gift. So there's nothing sinful about what she's doing. Scripture says that what she was doing was good. She's exercising a spiritual gift, cooking, cleaning, showing hospitality, good things. But what did we notice about good a couple weeks ago? The only thing that's not good about good is that it's not best. Good is the enemy of best. On our way to best, good can be a detour. It actually can be a dead end. And if we let it be that way, then in our diligent pursuit of that good thing, we lose out on the best thing, the one thing, the person of Jesus Christ sitting in Mary's living room, the one who was sitting there a stone's throw from Martha the whole time. Which is why I think this story shows up in the Bible where it does. This Luke is the only gospel that has the story, and Luke is not, as I said, strictly chronological. I think that God the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to put it exactly where he did, following the story of the Good Samaritan for a specific purpose. I think it's because Martha here is doing pretty much the exact same thing that the priest and the Levite were doing 2 weeks ago. Remember the Good Samaritan, right? Priest and the Levite pass by the Jew on the side of the road who was ambushed by the robbers. The priest and the Levite were in pursuit of a good thing. They were going to the temple, they were going to worship, going to sacrifice. They needed to get there on time, and they needed to be ceremonially clean when they got there. They couldn't defile themselves with blood and dead bodies and things. So they walked by the wounded person. They walked by their neighbor, Jesus emphasized, on the way to do this good and godly and biblical thing. But in their zeal to keep the law, they missed the whole point. They missed out on the opportunity to love. Jesus said, hey, what is the law as you read it? Well, it's love God and love others. He said, yeah, you missed it. They missed it. As they walked by, they had to say to themselves, we need to keep the law. We need to get there on time. We can't be defiled. But in their zeal to keep the law, they missed the love. They missed the God. They missed the heart that the law was intended to point to. The priest and the Levite, they failed to love their neighbor as themselves. Well, here, Martha misses on the other part. 2 points of the law. Love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Priest and the Levite failed to love their neighbor. What's Martha doing? She's missing a beautiful opportunity. She's walking right by, just like the priest and the Levite walked right by. She's walking right by an opportunity to love Jesus. In her zeal to serve, she's missing an opportunity to love the Lord and be loved by Him up close and personal. Which is why Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried about all this stuff, a great many things, but one thing is needed, and that one thing, I'll draw you a map, I'll connect the dots, it's the thing that Mary chose. And we can imagine Martha protesting, because I would if I were there, maybe out loud, maybe in my head, as if Jesus can't read my mind, but I'd be justifying myself and defending myself, saying, but look at what I'm doing. I'm being faithful here. I'm serving. But then I can think about what Jesus would say next. I'm pretty sure He'd say, yeah, you're being faithful, Patrick, but what are you being faithful to? Because you're over there and I'm over here. So you're being faithful to something, but you're being faithful to something that's not me because I'm over here in the living room. You're over there in the kitchen or the bathroom or the backyard. And He'd be right, because what I would be doing is I'd be being faithful to myself, faithful to my priorities, faithful to my idea about what was right and wrong in the particular situation. And don't misunderstand me. What Martha was doing wasn't bad. It just wasn't best. There's a buzzword, a philosophy, a concept making its way around the church, especially in the United States and a bit in Europe right now, called missional. Missional. We need to be missional church. And it's an entirely biblical concept. It's an entirely biblical idea. Basically, in a nutshell, it's don't wait for people to show up at your doorstep. Don't wait for unbelievers to pour in off the street and fill the pews in your church. Well, it'd be hard because we don't have pews. It's a Catholic church with pews yesterday, but you know what I'm saying. The idea is don't wait for people to, you know, walk in. Go out where the people are and bring the gospel to them. Perfectly biblical concept. The problem is some people are taking it to an extreme because they're taking it one step further and saying, hey, not only should we not wait for people to show up at church, maybe we shouldn't show up at church either. The idea is, hey, if you pass somebody raking leaves on your way to church, don't go to church. Pull over and help them rake leaves. Be personal, be relational, be incarnational with them. And maybe next Sunday, instead of going to church at all, just drive around and look for somebody else raking leaves. Now, I understand where they're coming from, and it's not entirely a bad place. I just think it's a false dichotomy. Because I think that the people who are getting extreme down this avenue are forcing people to go down a road of either or when there's a big four-lane highway of both and available to us. Why does it have to be one or the other? Why can't it be both? Why can't I see the person raking leaves on my way to church and pull over and say, hey, I'm going to church, do you want to come? And maybe they do and maybe they don't. But if they don't, I can still go back after church and help them rake leaves. And maybe after I do, they'll want to come to church with me next week. I don't think it's an either or. And the story of Mary and Martha is not an either or either. Charles Wesley wrote a song. He wrote a hymn and he said, faithful to my Lord's commands, I still would choose the better part, serve with careful Martha's hands and with loving Martha's heart. It doesn't have to be an either or, it can be a both and. We can come to church, we can gather, we can enjoy fellowship, we can pray for one another, we can lift one another up, we can worship together, we can study God's Word together, and then we can go out and love people. We can rake their yard. We can find neighbors less fortunate than us and see if we can help them out with Christmas gifts or Christmas dinner or Christmas something. We can be Jesus to them, and I think that that's critically important. We're called to be in the world. We're called to love our neighbors. That doesn't have to be to the exclusion, though, of sitting at Jesus' feet. I think it's a both and. We can come to church, then we can go, oh, but you see, the thing is, I'm busy after church. And if I go to church, then I won't have time to help the neighbors rake their yard. Because I'm busy after church. And see, that's the problem. That's exactly the problem. It's not that we're too busy. It's we find ways to be too busy for Jesus. We find ways to be too busy to be with Him in His Word. So the average lifespan a number of years ago was 70 years. Yeah, I told you it was coming, Galen. And in 70 years, the average person, which Galen is not, but the average person will spend 8 years in amusements, TV, movies, you know, reading books for pleasure, things like that, internet. 8 years out of 70 in amusements, 6 years sitting at meals, 5 years of your life driving somewhere, unless you're in New Jersey, in which case I'm sure it's 10. 4 years in casual conversation, 3 years sick or getting over being sick, less than 1 year of 70 total. If you go to a 90-minute church service a week and a 60-minute service or six 10-minute prayer times, Bible times, quiet times, less than 1 year total. Now, don't hear anything I'm not saying. I am not saying, and don't quote me as saying, that the only place that you can go to hear the Word of God is here. I'm arrogant. I'm not nearly that arrogant. And in fact, in about 5 minutes, I'm going to really emphatically say the opposite. This is not the only place to hear the Word of God. This is not the only place that you should hear the Word of God. What I'm doing is I'm trying to offer a caution, and I'm trying to offer the same caution that Jesus is making. Don't turn a both and into an either or. Mary served, verse 39, and also she sat at the Lord's feet, took an opportunity to get up close and personal with Him, because what's the fruit if we don't? What happens if we go either or and we try to do one without the other? We get detached from God's instructions, we get detached from His direction, we get detached from His heart and His attitude, and we get pretty stinky. Jesus, tell my sister, it's time for her to dry. I dried last time. Whoa, slow down there, Martha. You seem a little stressed. I'm not stressed. Corrie Ten Boom, who knew a little bit about stress, said, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. If we're not taking the time that Mary takes to sit at the Lord's feet and hear from Him, we're going to get stressed. We're going to lose joy. We're going to get stinky. We might be busy doing a lot of things we can brag about, things that people will even pass on the head and say, hey, you're a good boy for doing. We can be busy, but sooner or later, we're going to get a little bitter. If our faithfulness is to service rather than God as we serve, well, then our eyes are going to be on the things that we're doing, and our eyes are going to be on the guy that's doing them, and our eyes might be on the guy that's not doing them. Are they serving at all? What are they doing? How much are they doing it? How well are they doing it? How much and how well are they doing compared to me? Well, that never takes us anywhere good, does it? And before we know it, we're not just busy, we're bitter. And it's easy for us to drift off that way and not even know it. And to let serving Him become a substitute for loving Him and being with Him and spending time with Him. We can wake up one day, or worse yet, not wake up one day and realize we're there and not even know it. How do we make sure that doesn't happen? How do we keep the main thing, the way that Mary did? Well, we do what we do with anything else in our lives that's important. We decide. And we plan for it, and we schedule it, and we program our lives around it. I've got a pastor friend who's I think at this point writing a book, because he's got this whole sermon series that he did, and the theme of it was, make time to take time with the one who made time. which is kind of cute, but it's actually pretty profound if you think about it. Take time deliberately, intentionally, purposefully, planfully. Make time to take time, to spend time with the one who, among other things, made time. And that's not to the exclusion of serving him, but when we spend time with him first, that informs and enriches and empowers and guides the things that we do in serving. It's not an either or. Even in verses we've looked at over the past few weeks, Luke chapter 6, verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and couldn't shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Luke 18, 15, the parable of the seeds. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Same chapter, Luke 8, disciples come and say, hey, Jesus, your mom and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus says, yeah, my mom and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You sense the theme emerging. Hear the word and do it. Not an either or, but a both and. The challenge of the story of Mary and Martha, people want to make it into one or the other. The reality is that for most of the world, it's neither. We can console ourselves and say, well, I'm not a Mary, but at least I'm a Martha. And Jesus spoke tenderly to her, and I'm sure there's hope for her, because after all, she's a believer. We saw that in John 11. Most people are neither loving the Lord nor serving the Lord. It's not even an either or. But Jesus is saying, you know what? You want both. Come in from doing neither, and don't pick just one path, but take the path that affords you both opportunities to love and serve the Lord, to hear the word and do it. And by the way, in all three of the examples I just read in Luke and lots of other places, which one comes first? Hear the Lord and do it. Why? Author of Hebrews tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The more consistently we're in God's Word, the more confident we can be that we're aligned with His plans and purposes for our lives. Also, the more confident that we can be that we're not being deceived and that we're not drifting off and that we're not falling asleep. I mentioned at the beginning of service, I was in New Jersey for a funeral over the weekend, yesterday morning. When I was flying back, someone else was actually doing the flying. And you know, I miss the days when you could actually go up and look over their shoulder and see all of the flying stuff. Now, if you even like take two steps forward in the aisle, get back in your seat. Do not approach the cockpit. I'll divert this plane. Okay, they didn't actually say I'll divert the plane, but I was standing there waiting to go to the bathroom. Anyway, on the other side of that door that they didn't want me to approach upon fear of arrest and all kinds of things was a pilot who was checking charts and GPS coordinates and compass direction and in contact with people on the ground. And I'm really glad that that was happening, even though I couldn't see it, because the more often the pilot and the co-pilot are checking on those things, the smaller the smaller a deviation, the less we're going to drift off course, the quicker I'm going to get back to Kansas. Well, it's the same way with God's Word. The more often we check in and let it penetrate our hearts and divide our soul and spirit and point us towards truth and not truth, the more aligned we're going to be with His plans and purposes, the less drift, the less wasted time and wasted energy. Not to mention the fact, the more time we spend with God in His Word, the more we're aligned, not just with His plans, but with His heart, with His love. And the more in tune we are with His love, well, what follows is the more we're going to experience His joy, the more we're going to enjoy His peace, the more we're going to find patience, the more we're going to manifest goodness, the more we're going to practice kindness and exhibit gentleness and be consistent in our faithfulness and exercise self-control. The fruit of the Spirit comes from taking in Jesus in His Word and in His love. And then when we allow that to pour back out, you can't give somebody something that you don't have, right? But when we take it in and then we pour it back out, our service is always going to be sweeter. It's always going to be more productive and more joyful and more genuine and more fragrant and more fruitful, because it's birthed not just from the abstract concept of Christ, or worse still, from some misguided notion of duty or obligation, but from actual personal time with Christ. John chapter 15, a story we read in Luke, but I like the way that John expresses it. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. That's us. We're saved. We're clean. We're washed in His blood. But what happens next? John 15, 4, Jesus says, what happens next is, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me, and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast down as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Don't do that. John 15, 7, but abide in me, and my words abide in you. My words abide in you. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Then you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Time with Christ, abiding with Christ. Abiding isn't a one-and-done proposition. You can't spend 90 minutes with the Lord once a week and call it abiding. Abiding is that imperfect tense. It's that continual ongoing condition. Shepherds. You know, so often in Scripture we're compared to sheep. It's interesting when you study sheep and you study shepherds, you get a lot of insight into what Jesus is actually saying. When He calls us sheep, most of the time it's not a compliment. Not so smart sheep. They can forget who the shepherd is from one day to the next. So shepherds, before or as they bring the sheep into the sheepfold, they habitually, they'll touch the sheep, they'll lay hands on the sheep, pat them on the head or some other way, make physical contact and speak to them, so in the hopes that over the next 24 hours, the sheep will remember who they are. When Jesus says, you know, the sheep hear my voice, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, that's because Jesus is continually speaking to us. But what's our role in that transaction? We need to have ears to hear. He wants to speak to us. It's available to us almost anywhere we are in the country that we're blessed to live in. You know, the pilot last night could have drifted off course. You know, the GPS could have gotten wacky. The compass could have, you know, found a magnet or something. I like the fact that there's redundancy in the system. That if the GPS gets wacky, he can look to the compass. If what he's hearing from the tower on the ground sounds confusing, he can look at the GPS. And if any of it doesn't reconcile, what would the pilot do? I'd like to think that we'd start circling somewhere over Tennessee until he figured out which one was right and which one was wrong. Well, that's part of what we do when we come together every week is, you know, we're checking the compass, we're checking the GPS, but once or twice a week, we come together and we make sure that we're all still aligned. We're all still flying in formation. That's not the only reason we come together, but it's not a bad one. And by the way, that works in both directions too, because as I'm teaching, the more people who are here, the more people are holding me accountable to make sure that my compass hasn't gotten wacky. You know, I'm blessed when people are Bereans and receive the word with all readiness of mind and then do their homework to make sure that Patrick knows what he's talking about. Because the fact that I did last week doesn't mean that I necessarily will next week. And you might be doing that right now, in fact. You might be saying, well, what about John 14, 26? The Holy Spirit's our teacher. We don't really need you. We don't really need church. We don't really need any of this because I've got the Holy Spirit. Be careful of things that are true. Because the fact that it's true doesn't mean that it's true in every application. Be careful of shiny hammers because the whole world starts to look like a nail. The Holy Spirit's our teacher, but the Holy Spirit also works through spiritual gifting. Some are called to be teachers, others prophets and evangelists and so forth. And all of us, myself included, we hear the Lord imperfectly. The funeral I was at, the sister who went home to the Lord, her name was Dina, she was convinced, and she was a person who had had words of knowledge from the Lord before, and she was convinced that she had heard a word of knowledge from the Lord that she would be healed. This specifically, this side of eternity. She obviously wasn't. You know, her leukemia just ravaged her, and she's home with the Lord now. What's my point? She was a person, a godly person, a believer, a person of spiritual discernment, a person who spent time with the Lord, and she still didn't quite understand, I think, what God was speaking to her. I don't know for sure what God was speaking to her. I think that God was probably talking to her about healing, and she assumed in her hope and near desperation towards the end that it was for her. The interesting thing, at the funeral yesterday, I saw family members who hadn't spoken to each other in years. Family members who last I heard, had hated each other and were saying all kinds of vile things about each other and taking each other to court, hugging and holding each other and talking and laughing and weeping. And I saw healing happening, and I wonder, and it's just a wonder, if that isn't what God meant when he spoke to her heart. When I get to heaven, I'll find out. But in the meantime, what I know is that we hear from God imperfectly. And that's why we go back to the Word. We can check the GPS with the compass. We can check the compass with the tower. We can check the tower with the GPS. But if all of that gets flummoxed, what are the pilots going to come back to? They're going to come back to the maps. They're going to go back to the charts, because the ground doesn't move. The ground doesn't change. And if no one else can agree on what's true, there's one thing that's steadfast and immovable. For the pilot, it's the charts. For us, it's the Word of God. This is the double check. And whatever barrier is present in your life that is keeping you from God's Word, make it a New Year's resolution. Make it a Christmas present to yourself. Whatever keeps you from spending time with God in His Word, if your left hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, gouge it out. There is no higher priority. One thing. One thing. This is it. I grabbed some books, because in our next hour I want to go through a few things. One thing, and I've heard it several times recently, which is why I brought some things up here. I've heard several people say, well, the thing that holds me back in reading God's Word devotionally is that there's things that I don't understand. Hey, praise God there's things in His Word we don't understand. Because if I understood everything in God's Word, then God wouldn't be bigger than me, and then we'd be in big trouble. Then we'd be in huge trouble. The answer that every pastor gives, I think, when we hear that is, well, you know, chew the meat and spit out the bones. Focus on those things that you do understand, and when you've thoroughly understood and appropriated and applied those to your life, well, you know, by then you'll probably be understanding a little bit more. And that's, you know, a facile answer. Not a bad answer. But if that's not a satisfactory answer to you, and the fact that there's things that you can't quite wrap your head around, it distracts you from really hearing from God in His Word, go get the answers. Because a lot of them are out there. Not everything, because God is bigger than us. But I'll tell you, this is a $19 book by William MacDonald. It's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. And in my experience, about 80% of the questions that I have when I read through Scripture, which Caesar was this? Which Caesarea was this? You know, how do I reconcile this between Chronicles and Kings and the timing? You know, that kind of stuff, there are answers out there, and they're pretty easily obtained. And for, you know, the price of you know, lunch for a couple people at Chili's, not a bad investment. If you've already got something like that, Warren Wiersbe, all of his B books, the little paperbacks that he did, one or two per book of the Bible, he's now got them collected in a 4-volume. This is like a $50 set. J. Vernon McGee, still one of my favorite Bible teachers of all times, from his radio show. You might not know that they took his radio programming and they condensed it, and then they changed, you know, the way that spoken English flows into written English. And this is a 4-volume set you can sometimes get for as cheap as $40 online. Completely free is Blue Letter Bible. If you have internet, you have Blue Letter Bible, and there's more resources there than you could exhaust in a lifetime. And I'll tell you, find me. If the idea of doing Bible study online intimidates you, I'd love to walk you through it. It's really, really easy. Audio commentaries, dictionaries, encyclopedias, outlines, audio Bibles. If reading is hard for you, have you ever listened to the Bible? Some people take in information better by hearing. That's okay. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I also have Pastor Chuck teaching through the Bible at about a 10-chapter, an hour clip. So a really good, concise overview, and we can copy those and distribute those. I'm just saying, whatever, if it's knowledge, if it's understanding, and that's the frustrating thing that's between you and really being steadfast in God's Word, there's lots of options out there to get those barriers away. Because we got to be about one thing. Well, which translation do I read, Patrick? I don't care. The best Bible translation is the one that you'll read. If you're studying, I'll have a different answer. If you're doing serious study, you want to be in a word-for-word translation. You want to be in the New King James. You want to be in the NASB, maybe the ESV. But you know what? If going to the New Living Translation or the NIV is going to help you get some momentum or a daily consistent reading, do that. And once you've established that discipline in your life, you'll probably at some point want to shift to a stricter translation. But do what you need to do to be with God in His Word. Because the Word of God is where we go to understand what and where and how to serve Him. The Word of God is where we go to find out why we serve Him. And the Word of God is what reminds us to make sure serving Him doesn't become a substitute for hearing Him. The Word of God is also where we have the example of Jesus, not just the words of Jesus, but the life of Jesus and the choices that He makes. What's the example that He gives us in this story? What's He doing here? He's sitting. He's hanging out. He's talking about Jesus stuff. He didn't come over because Martha's got the best lasagna in town. He came over because He loved them. And He wanted to spend time with them, and He wanted them to spend time with Him. And I'm really sure whatever she was cooking, Jesus was probably thinking, you know what, just call, order out for a pizza. And whatever, you know, it'll be more time if we can just take whatever time you're spending in the kitchen and we can spend it together. Because that's what He wants from us more than anything. He wants our hearts. He wants our time. The danger that we run into as we serve the Lord is we think we know what we're going to serve. We know what we want to eat, so we serve that up. Well, that's pride. We think we know what Jesus wants, so we serve that up. Jesus tells us in Scripture what He wants, and He models what He wants. We don't have to guess. He tells us, and He shows us again and again and again. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Because love is the thing that joins together the two things in this world that survive this world. The passage that I read at the beginning of service, only two things endure to the new heavens and the new earth: God's Word and the human soul. And love is what brings one in contact with the other. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She's chosen the one thing, the good thing, the thing that doesn't get corrupted by the world, the thing that can't get stolen by the world, sitting at the Lord's feet and hearing from Him and allowing Him to change us, like Jimmy and the guys were singing, from the inside out. Because that's the only thing that endures. The love that we have for God, the love that He has for us, and the people that we welcome and we usher into that love. The only thing we get to take out of this world, God's Word and the people we share it with. Let's close. Notice how the chapter began, kind of to bring it full circle. We've been in here for a few weeks. How did it all get started? Chapter 10, first couple verses, what's Jesus doing? He's sending the 70 out, right? And then at the end of the chapter, He bookends it with the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha, which I still think is really closely related. God the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss. I mean, God's going out of His way to make sure as we go out to be ambassadors for Him, like the disciples, two things we can't let go of. We can't forget to be neighbors like Him, and we can't forget to be lovers of Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that if we do stray to the left or to the right, that You would convict us. In fact, we ask You, We invite You. We give You permission, Lord. If you're less than that first person, if you're occupying less than that first place in our hearts right now, that You would convict us. and that you would lead us, guide us, show us step by step what we need to do to change that. And Lord, if you're there now, but something happens in the next week, the next month, and that stops being true, Lord, we ask that then, at that point, you'd lead us, you'd guide us, you'd convict us, you'd show us. But we ask, Lord, that you would give us an urgency around this question. Weeks, a few months at most, before Jesus' crucifixion, he wanted nothing more than to spend time with his friends. And I think that's still true today, Lord. You want to spend time with us. More than anything we could do for you, more than anything we could give you, you simply want us to value you as you value us. Lord, remind us of that. Show us that. Allow us to see that as possible.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.